Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 51. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray as the weeks and the months and the years roll on that your word would become increasingly precious to us. We pray that it would be food to our souls and that we would find it sweeter to the soul than honey is to the tongue. And so we ask this evening that you would be with us to bless the preaching of your word, to give us understanding from the text, that we might see how it applies to us and how we are to live before you. So help both preacher and hearer this evening. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at verse 5 from Psalm 51. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And David is recognizing in this verse that his sin, of course referring to adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah, is not just a matter of actions, but rather what he is by nature. There is a reason why he did what he did, and there is a reason why we all sin, why we all do things that are contrary to God's will. And that reason is expressed in verse 5. We call it original sin. We are constituted in sin. And since the fall of man, sinful desire is just as innate to our being as flesh and bones and organs and intelligence and personality. We sin because we are sinful, because of what we are by nature. And this means for us that sin is an issue of the heart. Certainly expresses itself, of course, in action, but fundamentally it is an issue of the heart, the way we think, our desires and our motives. And this is what David is acknowledging in verse 5. This is why he then turns his attention to the work of God in the inner man. So we read from verse 6 and we'll read through to verse 10. We could keep on reading, but I just want you to notice that David focuses upon the work of God in the inner man. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and goodness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And so we could go on reading. But principally the emphasis is placed upon the inward man, the work of God in the heart. Now this evening we're just going to confine our thoughts to verse 6, and we'll consider those other verses down the track. Now I just want to make two observations from verse 6. The first thing I want us to look at is truth in the inner parts. Okay, verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Well, whenever we come to this issue of the inner and the outer man, we need to be careful that we don't create an unhealthy and unbiblical dichotomy. There is a connection between the two and they affect each other. So as we've already noted, we do bad things because we are bad inwardly. In other words, the inner life affects the outer life. People commit acts of sin because they think sinfully. They have sinful desires. There are sinful motives. But we can also say that our outer life also affects our inner life. It has a bearing upon us emotionally and spiritually. So experiences such as tiredness and pain have an effect upon us spiritually. They affect us in our emotional constitution. The act of fasting is a physical discipline or an outward discipline in a sense, yet it has spiritual ramifications. So we need to recognize that we are two-part beings. God created us, soul and body. Both are important and both parts intersect. Both parts have an effect upon each other. Nevertheless, the Bible does make a distinction, and it draws to our attention that God places greater significance on the inner life. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, of course there are many verses we could quote, but Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 is a well-known verse. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. If you want to live well, you need to guard the heart, the inner life, because out of it springs forth the way that we conduct ourselves, our behavior and our actions and our speech spring forth from what is going on inwardly. And so there is an emphasis placed upon the inward life. The outward life is important. God is concerned with that. But we live according to what is going on within. Of course, it is always possible for people to put on a veneer of godliness. They are one thing in the church, they're one thing before Christians, and then they go away from the company of God's people, and they are entirely different in the home, or they're different in the workplace, or their places of leisure. They subdue the sinful nature when it suits them, but eventually, in a different kind of context, it comes out. And of course, the inner person is the real you. There is a sense in which we can say that what we see before us this evening is not the real you, but what you are like when no one is around or you're in a different kind of context. That's the real you. I remember years ago, I knew a fairly elderly man who was an officer in the Salvation Army, a wonderful, godly old fellow, and he told me about a funeral that he went to. He had worked with a particular guy for years, and this man passed away. And so he went to the funeral of this colleague, and he got there late. And he didn't know the colleague's family or friends, and he went and sat down at the back. The funeral was already underway, and somebody was delivering the eulogy. And he said at first, he said he thought he was in the wrong place, because the person delivering the eulogy spoke about this wonderful human being who had a heart for others and was so kind and so considerate and so compassionate. And it was only when he heard the man's name mentioned that he realized that he was in the right funeral. He said, because this guy in the workplace was anything other than kind and considerate and compassionate. From what I remember, this is over 25 years ago now, he was a coarse man. He had a very carnal sense of humour. He was difficult to get along with. And the point being, it would seem that perhaps at home or in some other context, he was one kind of person, yet in the workplace, he was entirely different. And that's where the real person came out. Pharisees are great examples of hypocrisy. They were one thing in the eyes of the general public, and they were, of course, externally very fastidious in certain aspects of the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, describes them as whitewashed tombs. Outwardly they glow for all to see, yet inwardly, he says, they are full of dead men's bones. They are full of corruption and sin, with really no heart for the Lord, didn't love the Lord. They were simply espoused to a certain kind of external nationalistic religion. There are other examples in Scripture as well when God's people do the right things externally, yet inwardly things are not going well. The heart can be far from God. There is that example in the book of Revelation concerning the church at Ephesus. And the Lord Jesus, through John, describes that the church on many levels is in fact going very well. They test those apostles to see if they are men of truth or whether they're lying. They externally have a lot of good things in place. All the mechanics are there. Yet Jesus' complaint against the church is that they have left their first love. Commentators are somewhat divided as to what this means exactly, but the majority say is that their love for the Lord Jesus Christ had waxed cold. And they were no longer driven and motivated by love for Christ and devotion to Him, but they were merely going through the mechanics of church life, sound in doctrine and in many other things. But the heart wasn't right. Christ has a complaint against them. In other words, there is an emphasis placed upon the inner man. The outward things were good in this context, but they weren't satisfying to Christ because they had left their first love. This statement in verse 6, Psalm 51 verse 6, it's a response to verse 5. So in verse 5, having identified the problem of sin as a problem of the heart, David indicates that God is not interested in putting band-aids on us, just a bit of external patching up. God seeks to change us from within. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In other words, it's not just a question of David sort of tidying up some external parts to his life. God desires truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts, you will make me to know wisdom. There is an emphasis placed on David's heart, what he is in the inner man. What does he mean here? You desire truth in the inward parts. David is saying more than God simply wants us to know right from wrong. He's saying more than simply God wants us to know the truth in terms of what we should and should not do. David was fully acquainted with the law of God. David knew that polygamy was wrong, and particularly wrong for a king. David knew that. David understood full well that adultery and murder were contrary to the will of God. David understood these things. He is referring here to the truth as a force at work in our lives, a force of power to bring change and to transform, so that we love God and we love His ways more than the pleasures of sin. And we are inclined, therefore, from the heart towards obedience. There are other statements in Scripture which convey the same kind of idea. God at work in our lives by His truth inwardly, bringing change, conforming us from the heart to His ways. For example, John chapter 17, verse 17. This is part of the high priestly prayer, Jesus' prayer for His people. And in this prayer, Jesus asks His Father, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And the word sanctify is to set apart for a holy purpose. It's to purify. It's to consecrate. And this means not simply that the truth would inform our minds as to the will of God, but that it would also be the power of God to change the heart. Again, I think when we refer to the mind and the heart, we need to be careful that we don't create a false and unbiblical dichotomy. The mind and the heart are vitally connected. There is an interweaving between our thought life, our intellect, and our desire and our motives. Nevertheless, you can have a knowledge of something without having any heart for it. When Jesus is saying, sanctify them by your truth, and David is saying here that God desires truth in the inward parts, they are referring to more than just a knowledge of facts. Now think about it like this. I can know facts about someone, but it doesn't mean to say I have any personal interest in them. It doesn't mean that I care for them. It doesn't mean that I value their company. But I may know a lot about them. Now the Apostle Paul makes something at this point in Philippians chapter 3 that he desires to know Christ. Above all else, he desires that he would know Christ. He doesn't mean there that he would just know some facts about Christ. He means, of course, that he would have fellowship with Christ, that he would be conformed to Christ, that he would walk with Christ, that he and his Lord would relate to one another as friends relate, face to face, in communion. And it's the same thing with the truth. It's possible to have a knowledge of facts, to understand a whole range of things from the Word, but we don't have any heart for the truth. It doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't change or transform us. So when it comes to this statement of David, that God desires truth in the inward parts, he is referring to truth sanctifying us inwardly. Truth taking a hold of our desires and our affections. Truth becoming meaningful to us. Truth becoming precious to us. Truth bringing conviction. Truth bringing fear. Truth bringing love. Truth bringing hope. Ultimately, this truth is focused and centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings to us. John chapter 15, that well-known passage where the Lord Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches. He says that if we abide in him, we then abide in his word. When we abide in his word, he abides in us. And there is in this illustration of the vine and the branches a picture of fellowship and nourishment and fruitfulness based upon the truth. Our fellowship with Christ consists of abiding in his word and his word abiding in us. And the onus and responsibility is placed upon us. If my word abides in you. And I think the same emphasis can be intimated from what David says here in Psalm 51. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. It's God who makes his word effective in our lives. But we are not passive. We are to read, and study, and listen to, and pray over the truth. We will never have a heart for the truth, and the truth will have no effect upon us if we are strangers to the truth. When Jesus prayed this prayer for his people, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, we are to see our responsibility in these words, and that is to immerse ourselves in the truth, and to make this prayer our own prayer that we pray for ourselves. I don't believe it's enough for us to simply pray, keep me from committing sin. But David doesn't say he just sort of simply prevent me from committing adultery. But he sees the work of God in the heart. And we are to pray that God would work in our hearts as we read his word, as we read good books, as we sit under the word preached. Change me from within. Sanctify me by your truth. Now, we certainly should pray that we would be kept from sin. I'm not saying that, from externally giving ourselves to sin. What I am saying is that we need to go beyond that. It's not just a question of trying to tidy up our lives externally. You know, by and large, David was a godly man. We've made this point over and over throughout this little series. Yet there was an area in his life that was not subjected to the truth, and we've pointed out now on several occasions that there's very strong evidence to suggest that David had a problem with women going back many years. And sanctification is concerned with the whole person, the whole of our lives. You know, in the Old Testament, the furniture in the temple and the tabernacle was sanctified for a holy use. It was washed, it was submerged ceremonially and set apart for the purposes of God, the whole thing. And in a similar way, we need to be subject to the truth in the whole of our lives. Seeking God to speak to us at every level, not holding anything back. David held something back. He was godly in many ways, in many areas, but not all areas. Friends, we are not going to die to self. We're not going to give up our time. We're not going to give up our finances. We're not going to serve others. We're not going to make sacrifices. We're not going to put forth the kingdom of God as our priority. We're not going to seek the fruit of the Spirit. We're not going to resist the enticements and temptations of this world unless the truth has gripped our hearts, unless there is a love of truth and it is being worked into our lives by God's Spirit, changing and transforming, sanctifying us. Look, let me say, none of us are going to be as godly as we would like to be. But the point is this: we should want to be godly. And it should be a great frustration and burden to us when we are not. This is God's desire for us. And as Christians, it has to be the desire that we have for ourselves. The truth at work in the inner man, drawing us to God, changing, replenishing, refreshing, convicting, changing, transforming us increasingly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Secondly, knowing wisdom. So to this idea then of truth in the inward parts, David adds, "And in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom." Now this is not the best translation that we have here in some of our versions. It doesn't actually capture the tense in the original. It should really read something like this: "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you are making me to know wisdom." Okay? Not that you will make me, but you are making me. It's a present tense. David here is describing what God is doing, not what he wants God to do. The idea here is that David is being made wise. Now, if I was to ask the question, what's wisdom? What do we understand wisdom to be? How does it differ to knowledge or truth? We always say, of course, that wisdom is essentially truth in action. It relates to the outworking of truth, the application of truth in our lives. And so it's a practical thing. And then the flow of verse then, that the logic of the verse as we read through it is this. David is saying that as truth works in his life, renewing him, transforming him, inclining his heart to God, so God is teaching him the principles necessary to making decisions and resisting sin. God is making David wise. When it comes to the subject of wisdom, the book of Proverbs has much to say to us. Of course, all of the Bible has something to say to us about wisdom, but there is a particular emphasis placed upon wisdom, the getting of wisdom, in the book of Proverbs. And I suspect, though I have no evidence for what I'm about to say, but I suspect that Proverbs is probably one of the most neglected books in the Bible. It's just a hunch I have. And yet, I believe it's probably one of the most important books in the Bible. Of course, all of Scripture is inspired, it's all important. But we would say that some sections perhaps carry more weight for us than others. And I think the book of Proverbs is a neglected and yet particularly valuable book for Christians. The first 9 chapters detail how wisdom is... The first 9 chapters detail how wisdom is the antidote to careless living and self-destruction. For example, we read in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And again in these verses, there is an emphasis placed upon the heart. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. In other words, when we love the truth, when it is meaningful to us, then genuine wisdom germinates and springs forth in righteous living, protecting us from the ways of evil. Wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to the soul. More than just an intellectual understanding of a few concepts. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. And so we are being told of all of the legitimate pursuits that we have in life, getting an education, getting a good job, finding a husband, finding a wife, buying a house, saving money, even perhaps pursuits of leisure, going overseas, buying certain things, legitimate pursuits, but of all the things that you can go after in life, Solomon says the principal, the most important thing above all else is the getting of wisdom. How many of us approach life like that? Above all else. The most important thing is the work of truth in your heart and the getting of wisdom that you might know how to live, that you might know how to make right decisions according to the situation, that you might know how to avoid sin and overcome temptation. And live a life pleasing to God. And so save yourself from a great many evils. We need wisdom when it comes to handling money and earning money. We need wisdom when it comes to making friends, our use of time, relating to the opposite sex, our use of words, dealing with conflict, decision making, marriage, parenting, and the list goes on and on. In other words, there is no area in life for which we do not require divine wisdom. In all of these areas, there are manifold opportunities and there are also manifold temptations. Without the truth of God at work in the heart, without that wisdom, we will make a great deal of mess. The book of Proverbs, wisdom is commended to us over and over and over. The blessing that it is, the value that it is, and how we are to seek it above all else for 9 chapters. And then from chapter 10 till the end of the book, we have a whole series of little maxims, statements of wisdom to help us in all of the different areas of life that cover the things that I've said, money and friendship and the way we speak and the way we make decisions and so on and so forth. I think it's one of those books, and I say this, by the way, acknowledging my own failure in this, it's one of those books in the Bible that we should make our constant companion, praying that God would feed our souls and enlighten our minds. In the book of Job, we went through Job in our Bible study some years ago, didn't we? You may remember that you're going through those series of cycles, Job dialoguing with his friends, or so-called friends, I suppose. And at the end of the third cycle, chapter 28, it kind of pops up rather abruptly. And it may in some ways seem like a strange chapter. It's a chapter about wisdom. And Tony read it for us earlier. Job, having gone through all of these discussions, makes an emphasis upon wisdom. And it's fascinating what he says in that chapter. He makes the point that man can do all kinds of amazing things. Man is so different to the rest of the created order. He says man can mine the earth for gold and precious stones, and mining the earth is no small undertaking. And certainly in a modern context, it's highly advanced with tremendous technology and insight involved. But man is able to dig holes into the earth, great deep holes, to mine the resources of the earth, change the shape of the landscape, in fact, in order to take out from the earth. Man can smelt copper from ore and build things, make intricate things. Man can change the course of rivers, dam rivers. Man can do all kinds of incredible things, and there is a contrast here to the animal kingdom. Animals are also capable of amazing things. I'm sure many of us watch those documentaries. Unfortunately, some of them have an evolutionary bent to them, but the cinematography and the insights concerning all of these creatures and what they can do, and it's absolutely incredible. It's mind-blowing. And yet man is so far advanced above animals. Ants are doing what they've been doing for the last so many thousand years, but you know, humans aren't. We are building skyscrapers. We're sending rockets into space. You think of the advances with medicine and so on, and the list could go on and on and on. And Job's point as he goes through all this in chapter 28 is that man lacks one thing. For all of the insight and all of the ingenuity and all that man can achieve, what is the one thing that man does not intuitively have? Man does not have wisdom. Where does he get it from? Job said it can't be bought, it can't be manufactured, you can't dig a great hole like one looks for gold and at the end of it find a pot full of wisdom. Where is wisdom to be found? It's not in the bottom of the sea, it's not in the sky. No amount of money can purchase it. Wisdom belongs to God. God alone can give wisdom to man. Now the question is this, having said all that I have said, what's Job's point? Why does he raise this? Well, Job's point is this. In all of the confusion and the tumult of life and the affliction and the temptation that comes upon us and the suffering and the pain, the one thing that is needed to get us through is divine wisdom. And when life becomes difficult and we're confused and we suffer, we so often want to know why. What's God doing? What, you know, why is this happening? As though God owes us an explanation. But it's not answers to the situation that we need. It's divine wisdom. It's to understand what Scripture teaches and to live accordingly and to trust the Lord and to walk by faith and not by sight and to implement biblical principles. You know, when life is confusing, it's painful, you are extremely prone to making bad decisions. When you are tired, when there is pain, you are particularly susceptible to acting in a way that dishonors God, that is sinful, and can increase the problem. You don't need to know why, and God's not going to tell you why. I'm not one of these people who believes that God always gives us answers for things. No, He doesn't. Maybe sometimes after the fact you can look back and you may get a sense of why God was doing what He was doing. You don't need to know why. You need divine wisdom, and I need divine wisdom. We need wisdom to live, not answers to everything. And that's Job's point. Why do people make ridiculous decisions? Why are we so easily drawn to sin? Why do we compromise what is right? Because there is a lack of discernment. There is a lack of wisdom. People often don't apply the truth to their situation. Sin is more attractive than righteousness. The easy way is more palatable than the difficult way. People believe the lies of the devil rather than the truth of God. Well, both of these books, Proverbs and Job, with their emphasis placed upon wisdom, they state that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When the truth is cherished in our hearts, it produces both love for God and the fear of God. And the two go together. I remember some years ago we looked at Jerry Bridges' book on the joy of fearing God, and he used that expression, filial fear. In other words, a relational fear. A true godly fear also includes love. We love the Lord for all that He's done for us. We are thankful for His salvation. He is a Father to whom we relate as children. Yet at the same time, there is a healthy reverence. There is that respect and that fear that should we transgress His ways, not that He will discard us or we will lose our salvation, but He may chasten us. And His chastening can be very painful. And so there is that healthy respect, there is that fear coupled with love. The two go together. See, on the one hand, we don't want to offend God because we love Him. We're thankful. And on the other hand, we don't want to offend God because we are fearful of His chastening. And this is where wisdom begins. We might say that godly fear is the mother of wisdom. And unless we have a heart for the truth, unless we are concerned for the truth is at work in our hearts, then there will be no fear. And consequently, there will be no wisdom. This is the point, you see. In conclusion this evening, do we desire truth in the inward parts? I'm not asking you whether you just want a knowledge of some facts from the Bible that you find interesting. Do we desire truth in the inward parts? This is what God desires for us. The truth to sanctify, to change, to challenge, to take a grip of us. Do we place supreme value upon wisdom as the Lord does? It is perfectly legitimate to pursue all kinds of things in life. I believe we can enjoy life, we can enjoy God's common grace. I don't believe we need to live in poverty and in rags and somehow think that if we are miserable and we own nothing and have nothing, that that somehow amounts to godliness. I think that is absolute nonsense. Of course, at the same time, self-indulgence is wrong and materialism, but there is much that we can legitimately pursue. You can get a good education, you can get a good job, and get a nice house, and look for a husband and a wife, and all of these things are fine. But above all else, do you desire wisdom? Because this is what God desires for you. The truth to be at work in the inward man, producing wisdom that you might know how to live right. We will never conquer our sinful desires completely. But through truth and wisdom, neither will they conquer us. Through truth and wisdom, God enables us to put off the old man and to put on the new man in Christ Jesus. I'd like to finish this evening simply with the words from the psalmist, in Psalm 119. And it's my hope and prayer for us that the words of the psalmist here would be our words, and the experience of the psalmist would be our experience. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. Please pay careful attention to what the psalmist says as we close. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen.